Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, as we see Him revealed in the Scriptures, so may it encourage our hearts. Again, we pray that each one of us might know Him as a personal Savior, to trust in Him and in Him alone, not in Him plus anything else, not the works of our hands, but by Thy grace. And may we rejoice in that which is our hope in Him, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, as we have embarked on a study of this book a couple weeks ago now, and we are just working our way through much of the introduction portion of the first chapter, but today I pick up with the fourth verse of the comparison of the Lord Jesus Christ with the angels as better than the angels. As I begin this, I need to travel some other portions of Scripture, though, just to paint some background for you, because we might look at this perhaps today and in the ministries of our church here to kind of look at this and say, well, of course, Jesus is better than the angels. We have hopefully been taught well about that. But I trust, though, that we do not understand the significance of it, both as it was originally written, as well as what it means to us even today. You see, when you read back in the Old Testament Scripture, and even in some parts of the early writings of the Gospel, and even the book of Acts, the ministry of angels to the Jews was a very important thing. They saw a reliance upon the ministry of the angels, and I'll elaborate some of those specifics for you, going all the way back to Abraham himself and so on. But the reason why it is also important to us, realizing that the book of Hebrews is not just written to those first century Jews who were tempted to go back to Judaism and away from the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, is that when we look at some of the cults that are around us, you will find a very strong reliance upon the ministry of angels. And in fact, that dependence upon the ministry of angels has led people away from the simple faith in Christ as a personal Savior. And so therefore it has significance for us even here this morning. But let me go back and start from the beginning of sorts, if I may, though. Because as we look at the history of the ministry of angels in the Scriptures, we need to first establish them as part of God's creation. We have already looked at Colossians chapter 1, and there we saw the creative handiwork through the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly it says all things were created by Him and for Him, as you read back there. I'll not go back and rehash that, but you can read that portion of Scripture. But I also read in the Old Testament, though, if I go back to the 148th Psalm, for example, and I read verses there that speak about angels amongst the other works of creation. And indeed, when I read in Colossians 1:16, as I mentioned, it says, all things were created by Him, then that includes angels. Now, let me just stop for a moment in the thinking of some of the current things that are contrary to the teaching of God's Word. There are some religions that will teach that Jesus is one of the angels. When you read that He is the Creator and all things were created by Him, whether you read in Colossians 1 or whether you read about the creation of angels or angels being at the time of creation, back in the book of Job, the 38th chapter in verse 7 there, then understand that He cannot be one of something that He has brought into existence. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, is the testimony of the Apostle Paul back there in Colossians 1. That sets Him above the angels, all angels. If we understand that principle, then He cannot be one of them if He is the Creator of them. But there are many instances in the Old Testament Scripture where He has ministered unto men on behalf of God. For example, I can look at Lot being led out of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. And I can see that there they were able to get him out before the destruction fell upon that great city. There were the angels that appeared before Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And verse 12, and if you want to see some specific identifications, then we can talk about the angel Michael, who was called the Prince of Israel, back in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 10, and also in Daniel chapter 12. Now, we could look at all those, but I think it's just good to summarize and to bring all these things together, and we can look at the references if you like. And then also the angel Gabriel, And we find him back in Daniel as well, Daniel chapters 8 and 9. And then it is Gabriel who kind of spills over from Old Testament to New. Because then when you go to the Gospel of Luke and you go to the first chapter, verses 19, and you read verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, it is the annunciation there by Gabriel of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us some glimpse of how angels have functioned over the years since they were created. And as they continue to minister even now, their ministry is not ended by any means. And they were certainly available to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. When you read about the temptation of Christ, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, angels were available to assist him even at that time. And that was something that even Satan himself acknowledged. The curious thing, though, is as you go from New Testament, or go from Old Testament rather to New, that then you find there's some controversy over the existence and the function of angels. For example, you have the Sadducees in the New Testament as opposed to the Pharisees, and they deny the existence of angels. As you read in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead either. And so that particular sect of Judaism would deny even the very existence of such creatures. But Jews in general, though, made much of the law being given to them by angels. And I would read just Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. And there the writer says, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And so to come full circle back even here to Hebrews chapter 1, the ministry of angels was important to the Jews. And certainly when you read that verse 53 of Acts chapter 7, then they had an attachment there with the angelic ministry and the giving of the law to Moses. And so then they acknowledge that there was a very important role that was played. So angel ministry is something in Old and New Testament. Though it be denied by the Sadducees, yet everyone else seemed to agree of their existence and their function, and we see the record of them even as we read such things as the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1 in the Gospel accounts. But let me just bring it up to date, though, in the 21st century and talk about the ministry of angels as that has been abused by cults. And I would begin, for example, with Mormonism. You have the angel that they name as Moroni, who is the one who has made that new revelation available to Joseph Smith back in 1823. And so there is a reliance then upon some new revelation through the ministry of angels according to that cult. Now there's nothing biblical that supports that whatsoever. Nothing at all. But I find it interesting though that we have that question, that issue of what angels do and how high a regard ought to be paid to it. So then also, I can also speak about Seventh-day Adventism, because as I read Ellen White's testimony, she speaks about how she was spoken to by angels and given new revelation as well. And that's part of her own writings in that of her book called The Testimonies. If I look at Christian Science, then Mary Baker Eddy is taught that angels are God's thoughts. And so that's kind of a whole different twist altogether on whether or not angels are truly beings that are part of God's creation. The thing is, though, that when you look at this and you think about the things of whether you talk about Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, perhaps not Christian Science, these all profess to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. These all profess to be accurate in what they propose as revelation that comes from God and supposedly through the agency of angels. So then whether or not angels are beneath Jesus Christ rather than above, or whether or not Jesus Christ is or is not an angel, or whether or not the revelation that we have has come through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, rather than being those things that are solely by the ministry of angels even to the present time, is a serious issue. And that is exactly why we began back in Galatians chapter 1 this morning, because did you notice in reading Galatians chapter 1 the point that Paul made to those people there when he says from verse 6 of Galatians 1, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, there's a play on words there, and I can't really get into the details of it. But will you notice that there was a ministry that was engaged in that moved people away from simple faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? And he goes on to say, which is not another, this is verse 7, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 8, strangely enough now, he introduces the subject of angels. And he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats that warning again then in the 9th verse. Now, why would Paul make an issue about such things? Because people were looking to the revelation of angels, and they were going to treat that as higher authority, or shall we say in the light of recent cults, more current authority and revelation than the simple truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And what does he do here? Does he say that that is acceptable? No, he does not. In the strongest of terms, he rejects such things. He says there is but one gospel, there is but one true gospel, and it is Jesus Christ. It's salvation by the grace of God through faith in his finished work. And I don't care if it's a person or even an angel who comes and says, oh, I've changed my mind. Now here's how the game is played. He says, let him be accursed. Let them fall under the judgment of God, and rightfully so. And that is a warning that was back there in the first century. But folks, I'll tell you, when you talk about these cults, and people may be very well, you know, swooned by the fact of, oh, an angel revealed this more recently from heaven. Beware. Be very careful. What a shame for people to be deceived. Paul saw that problem here in Galatians chapter 1. Lest we think and just dismiss it and say, well, that was then, this is now. Oh, not when you talk about the things of Mormonism, which is struggling valiantly to be accepted as part of Christianity when it preaches a different Jesus Christ than the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Or even in Seventh-day Adventism, you know, you have the angelic revelations that are there. And then you come to the things in their teachings where Jesus didn't bear our sins on the cross. Satan's the one who is the sin bearer. That's part of their teaching. That is blasphemy, people. Plain and simple. That is the denial of the doctrine of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, the shedding of his blood for our sins. And we need to heed the warning of the Apostle Paul back there in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If anybody comes and they try to advertise, oh, but this is from angels, let them be accursed, is the conclusion that is there. It ought to be where we conclude today, lest we be led astray from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. I come back to Hebrews chapter 1. I wanted to just set that background lest we take this too lightly and not realize all that is at stake here, and to make sure that we understand those things before we even look at this. But when you talk about the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels, I read from verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. And the writer of Hebrews says, being made so much better than angels, as he hath hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let me just stop right there. And let's go back and look at these verses one by one, so that we see the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to angels. It begins with his name. The writer of Hebrews says that he has been given that name by his inheritance, that which was bestowed upon him by the Father. And what is that? That great relationship that he has with the Father. Thou art my son. Now, I have to kind of categorize this in a way, because angels were called the sons of God back in Job 38, verse 7. And indeed, Adam is called the Son of God back in the Gospel of Luke, the 3rd chapter, verse 38, as a part of God's creation, as you read it in that context. And you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, then we also are entitled to be called sons of God. I read, for example, back in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 2. And there John writes, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, all those things are true, but they are not the same thing that's being described here. We are talking about a unique relationship between God the Son and God the Father. It does not exist when you talk about Adam or any other man and God the Father, nor does it exist between any angel and God the Father. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, to him and to him alone. We can be thankful for the relationship that we have with the Father, but it is through Jesus Christ. When I read, for example, in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 17, and he speaks about believers as the children, the true children of God. And if children, he writes, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And you don't want to skip over that too quickly. You see, the relationship that we have is because of that joint heirship that we have, that we share because of Christ's unique relationship with the Father. Let me say it another way. Were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, were it not for our faith and trust in him as a personal Savior, we are not the family of God. We are not heirs because we are not joint heirs with Jesus Christ himself. I've said this before. It bears repeating. No, aren't we all God's children? No. Some people are surprised by that, but that's what the Word of God teaches. Back in the Gospel of John, verse 8, Jesus spoke to those who were the Jews, as religious as they were. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Go back and read it. He told them, as religious as they were still the children of Satan, not the children of God. The only way we become a child of God is when we trust in Christ. And then we enter into a family relationship where we are adopted out of the family of Satan and we are placed into the family of God. And as we read in Romans 8th chapter, not only are we adopted out of Satan's family and put into the family of God, but we are put into the family of God with the privileges of sonship. And all that pertains in first century thinking about the privileges that are there to attach. But it is only as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. We are talking about the unique name. He has been given a name which is above every name, as we read elsewhere in the Scripture. We need to acknowledge that reality. We need to be thankful for the fact that we can be called the sons of God, but realize it is because of him. And when you realize the unique sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so that we might worship him, so that we might own him, as even the angels are taught to do, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 1. But I take you back to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and it says very simply this about the Lord Jesus Christ, "and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." That's Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Now you can read verses 1 through 4, but I just want to focus for our moments here upon that fourth verse. When you see that declaration, it is a unique character that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about the name which is above every name. It is about the unique Son, though we might be sons, though Adam was a son because of that work of creation and so forth. Yet it is his unique place, his unique position. And as I read Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Son of God with power, and we see that power that is displayed certainly in his preaching, in his perfections, in his sacrifice, in his blood. So then even so, though, I realize that he and he alone is the one that can reconcile sinners to God through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. No angel could do that. No ordinary human being could do that. It took the God-man Jesus Christ, no other. There is the uniqueness of Him as the Son of God. Angels could tell us about God. You know, there was angelic revelation. You can go back there. You know, it's acknowledged that the angels had a part in the giving of the law and so forth. That's all well. But the thing is, the angels are not the living Word of God. Jesus Christ is. Angels couldn't offer us eternal life. They could tell us how. But it was not because of anything that they could say or do. But Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the one who alone offers life. No angel could ever do that. When you go back to the Gospel of John, as you go back to that discourse on the Good Shepherd that is back in John chapter 10, and you read the 10th verse, and Jesus speaking says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." And then there's that grand conclusion, "I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." No one else could say those words. No one else is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. Him and Him alone. But when I come back here to Hebrews chapter 1, and as we read from verse 4, then there are some other things that are added here, and it's of interest not just to the fact that this was expressed to Jewish people first and foremost, Jewish believers, let me be correct about that, believers in Christ. But he says, "But unto which of the angels," this is verse 5, "said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And he goes on further. What is the writer of Hebrews doing here? He's quoting Old Testament scripture. You can look at these verses. You can go back to the Psalms in particular that are being quoted here. One of those that is being used is the second Psalm. It's one of my favorite passages back there because it is perhaps one of the strongest allusions to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scripture. And I can read, for example, in verses 7 and 8. It'll sound familiar to you. This is Psalm 2, 7. "I will declare the decree," writes the psalmist, "the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Hey, we've heard those words before, haven't we? Yep, right here in Hebrews chapter 1. And as we began reading there from verse 5. "And you can go on, ask me of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Of whom is the psalmist writing? Well, if you take the commentary here of Hebrews chapter 1, he's writing about Jesus Christ. If you didn't already have that clear in your mind. You know, the way that we interpret Scripture is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's the best way to get it right. You know, we always look at the context of Scripture. Verses before and after, books before and after. We look at a verse of Scripture in the light from Genesis to Revelation. And when we do so, we will come to the correct understanding of a portion of God's Word. We exercise that even here as we look at this portion of Hebrews chapter 1. And you know, if all these things be true, that Psalm 2 is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically, then before I leave Psalm 2, will you go with me down to the 12th verse? "Kiss the Son," or reverence the Son as you read it in the Hebrew, "lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." And then this concluding thought, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Who would have thought it all the way back here in Psalm 2? How do you find a way of blessing? Trust in Jesus Christ. How do I know it's Jesus Christ? Well, because the writer of Hebrews here says, remember back there when the psalmist said this? Talking about Him. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, it was the anticipation of He who was and is the Son of God here, back in Psalm 2. It culminates in that 12th verse, the importance of reverencing the Son of God. One time I confronted a Jewish person, and I said, "Who is this talking about here in Psalm 2, verse 12? You know what I got as an answer? "I don't know." "Does it have any idea who it might be?" None. Can I tell you who it is? This is that man, you know, the one you don't want to hear about. And here he is being spoken of prophetically. And you know, these things that we read here, we can rejoice in the fulfillment of prophecy. The writer of Hebrews says, all those things that were promised back there have culminated in Jesus Christ. Step back for a moment in the framework in which the book of Hebrews was written. To the Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, who is having perhaps some second thoughts, how powerful is it to say, but your Old Testament back here spoke about these things that we see now. And here we have the exclusive Son of God. And between the lines is, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back to those things that are inferior to what Christ has done? Why? So that's exactly the reasoning that is going on here as we read these verses of Scripture. Indeed, it goes on. And I will be, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There are several different references in the Old Testament, but I don't want to track those down just now. But I want to make sure that we understand what is being said. And again, my mind thinks of the cults and the way that they abuse the Scriptures. And I think particularly when you talk about things like Jehovah's Witnesses, that's another group I've not yet mentioned. You know, and they would not acknowledge the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is but a man. And then they will take verses like verse 6 here, or verse 5 rather, and they will try to abuse them. Can I just for a moment clarify something for you? This matter of this day have I begotten thee, not only is that prophetic from Psalm chapter 2 verse 7, but may I explain what that matter of being begotten is all about? And I'll give you the short course first. It is not the idea of Jesus Christ being born as part of the creation, because that would contradict Colossians chapter 1. But what it does specifically refer to is, hear me, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I can prove that from the Scriptures. But turn back to Acts the 13th chapter, verse 33. Let me give you the evidence for it. I don't want you to believe it because I've said it. I want you to see it in the Word. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, and again, forgive me if I'm just pulling verses out, but you can read the context of them. But here's what it says. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now, what is that all about? That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Read on, please. As it is also written in the second Psalm. Hey, what better map do you need than those words to tell you exactly where to look? And when you get to the second Psalm, what are you going to read? And what's quoted here in Acts 13:33? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As far as I'm concerned, Acts 13:33 is case closed about what it means when you talk about Jesus Christ being, quote, begotten. It refers not to any origin of him. It refers specifically to the fact that he died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. The very testimony of the gospel that you read in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read them there, you'll see it very plainly, that is set forth. But make no mistake about the word. This is why we need the Bible to explain the Bible. Okay? So that we get it right, so we don't interject anything out of our thoughts or imaginations. But we hear God speak. And he's made it very plain when you read this portion of the word. Likewise, when you go further in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. And there again, the cults have gotten a hold of all. You know, back he was begotten in verse 5. Here he is, the first begotten. And the thing is, again, it's going to refer to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me cite you the evidence. Colossians chapter 1, where we've already touched on before, but look specifically, if you will, at verse 18. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, And then there's this next phrase, the firstborn from the dead. That's first begotten, people. Firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You could also read similar words in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We'll not look at that one for the sake of time. But that'll give you the second reference to explain those points. What have we been talking about here in Hebrews chapter 1? The infinite superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. And folks, when you talk about the sacrifice of Christ, when you talk about the reality of His death, when you talk about His resurrection upon the third day, angels can't touch that in any way, shape, or form. So then when you read these things, we come to the correct conclusion. His incarnation provided the God-man that we needed for salvation. It is His death and resurrection, His perfect obedience to the Father's will, that which is His blood that purchased our redemption, as you read again in Colossians 1:14 in an earlier verse, or in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And why is it so important to focus upon the reality of His resurrection from the dead? Because that is the ultimate proof positive of the sufficiency of His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. If Christ had simply died on the cross and we could go visit His tomb, you and I would not have the certainty of the forgiveness of sins. You and I would not have the absolute certainty of eternal life in heaven. All those things might be hoped for, but they would not be guaranteed. What is the seal of approval of God upon the sacrifice of His Son upon the cross of Calvary is the reality of His bodily resurrection from the dead. That's why the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 1 says, let's talk about angels versus all the things that are the glories of Christ. And what He has done, what angels could never do. So that our focus of attention might be upon Him, and rightfully so. It has always been the problem of people, even believers, sad to say. And we are warned about this, for example, in Romans chapter 1, that we become so distracted by the creation that we fail to see the Creator. It is in that same spirit, such as we read in the opening passages of Romans chapter 1, that we see the defense here of the superiority of Jesus Christ, even to angels. It is given by the confirmation of Old Testament prophecy, fulfilled in Him. No angel fulfilled Psalm 2 or any other of the Psalm passages that are being quoted here. All of them focus our attention on Him and on Him alone. Indeed, we come back again to this fifth verse, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That's a quotation from back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. The immediate context of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the promises that God is giving to David. And its immediate reference there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it is focusing upon the reign of Solomon, the direct son of David. But it is also given prophetically pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we talk about the sons of David, Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. Now, you won't find that in the book of Hebrews, but let me show you where it is found. It's found back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, and you can read verse 31. And the Lord Jesus, speaking here in answer to some of His critics, says, the queen of the south, this is Luke 11, 31. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Last phrase, note it well. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Of whom is Jesus speaking? Himself. The greater son of David. This chimes in with what we read of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where it is He who is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Read the words. It's all knits together very closely in the testimony that is given. So then the end of verse 6, and I need to draw this to a conclusion as far as we'll go this morning. Here is the outcome of all these comparisons, if you will, that show the superiority of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Who is worthy of our worship? Should we worship angels? The cults do. The cults take angelic revelation as equal to the revelation of God by the Holy Spirit. The Jews looked at the angels and their part in the time of Moses and the giving forth of the law. The shame is they looked at the agency but didn't see it was God who was doing this. Again, the attention being drawn towards the creation rather than the Creator. Same problem. But then the writer of Hebrews, and where we end even here this morning, what angel is worthy of any kind of worship whatsoever? None. They are just God's ministers. They serve Him. They bring Him praise and glory. You go back and you read the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 1. And you see those angelic creatures there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then those like Gabriel sent on a mission. And to reveal what God is doing, the sending forth of His Son. Marvelous things that are set forth before us. But none of them ever to take the place of Jesus Christ. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Who is worthy of our worship but Him alone today? I close with Peter's doxology in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What a great blessing it is. How glorious it is to worship the Son of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for its truthfulness. You make plain those things that people would twist and pervert their meaning into other things and so rob our Savior of the glory that He alone deserves. May we be worshipers of Jesus Christ. May that be our testimony, yea, may it be our privilege, and to rejoice in Him and all that He has done for us. Lord, even as we come before the table of remembrance today, may we honor Him. We pray in His name. Amen.